I was surprised at the direction the Lord had us go tonight in talking about. I knew God had on his heart some truth and understanding and wisdom for us about this selfish bent we all have. We all have it. But I kind of had in my mind the direction God would take us, and it was really different, the direction that we're going to go. So I'm trusting that you can receive from the Lord what I did. It was rich for me. But would you just take some time to be quiet and say, God, I have no idea what you girls need. I know what I needed, and I'm trusting that's going to transfer to everybody. But would you just tell God that you really want to hear what he has for you, and then I'll close in a second. Jesus, we praise you that you are the light of the world and that you live inside of us and you want to shine your light in every single dark spot. Whether it's our own sin or the sin of someone else or just the result of living in a fallen world or an attack from the enemy, whatever it is, Lord, we give you permission to shine your light on our dark spots tonight. And God, I have found that one of my darkest places is this desire I have to be selfish and to have life be about me. And I give you permission, Holy Spirit, in a fresh new way to shine your light, to be the light on that dark place for me. And I pray that for every woman. We've already prayed that each gal would walk away from this place a little more hope than she came in with. And we thank you, Spirit of Truth, that you're going to guide us into truth tonight, and you're going to speak a rhema word to each one of us. We thank you ahead of time by faith that we're going to go away with some nuggets of truth tonight that will set us a little more free. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the top of your handout and on the PowerPoint, it says, Choosing a Life Verse. The last time we were together, which was like a month ago, maybe more, I shared my life verse, Psalm 90:12. Teach me to number my days, Lord, that I may gain, or some versions say, present to you a heart of wisdom. And someone very wisely came up to me afterwards and said, you know, I don't know if I know or if other people know why a life verse is important and how on earth you go about choosing one verse out of the Bible for your life. So I want to just briefly go through some things that helped me come up with my life verse. Your small group leader or maybe a good friend might have a whole nother way of going about finding a life verse, and that might, you know, work better for your personality. But the reason I love having a life verse, to me it feels like an anchor for my soul, an anchor for my life, a place to return to and remind myself what I need to be about, what God has made very clear to me that he wants my life to be about. So that's one reason why I love one. And I have a verse for both of my children that came about when they were very young, praying something for them, and God pressed this on my heart, and so I just chose it. It wasn't anything real mystical or magical. It's just, this seems like it fits, and now I use it in prayer in particular for them. I have a few passages or verses of scripture that feel like life verses, but I think picking one, I could sit and tell you, probably 10, but I think picking one, again, is like an anchor you just keep going back to, and you keep going back to, and it reminds you of what God has for you. So the way it worked for me in my young adult life was to start at the end. You know, so often when you want to know where you need to get, you've got to go out there to the end and then work backwards. And in starting at the end, I asked myself a couple of questions. How can I live life without regrets? That was a huge thing to me, because the people around me, many people around me that I was close to, who called themselves believers in Jesus, were much further down the road than me, and where they were living with regrets already. And in answering that question, I came up with this: choose wisely. Then I asked myself, what word or what quality is really important to me? When I get further down the road, when I'm in the evening hours, or when I'm in the very, you know, nearing the end of my life, what do I want to be true? Not even what the world says necessarily. What do I want for me and God to say is true about my heart? What's the quality that's important to me? And for me, the answer was wisdom. And then I asked myself, what kind of heart do I want to have? What kind of heart do I want to have with other people, with myself, with God? What kind of heart do I want to have in making decisions? And again, I came up with a wise one. So you see this pattern. This word wisdom just kept coming up for me. Wisdom was really important to me. And so then there were about three more things that played into this, and then I just went to my concordance and read verses on wisdom. And Psalm 90:12 resonated with who I was. Oh, Lord, teach me to number my days. Show me, remind me that it's really not just about this life. It's about the next life. And that our life, as James says, really is but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. So teach me to number my days so that I will gain a heart of wisdom. I will act wisely. Three other things that played into it, and then I'm done, is what I shared before. As I looked around me, it seemed that people around me were doing something that seemed really destructive. And that was, they weren't looking down the road and pondering the consequences of their choices. Along with, they weren't counting the cost of their choices. And I started thinking, I want to be different. And I don't want to wait till I'm 55, which I am now, but in my early 20s, I don't want to wait till I'm 55 looking back going, oh, I wish I'd thought more carefully about that. The other thing that played into it is that I knew at that age I was by nature emotionally driven. And an emotionally driven person reacts to things according to how they feel. And I knew that it would be very prudent of me, very wise of me, you know, even though I'm talking about wisdom, to find a different way to respond and react to things than my emotions. And so wisdom became a theme. And then the last one that was interesting to me at that time, I've always liked this verse, the simplicity of Luke 2:52, which is the foundation for our Kids Connection curriculum here at Calvary, is Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. And I always thought, you know, obviously it's important to grow up and mature, but God put that word wisdom in there. And so that all played into me choosing my life verse of Psalm 90:12. So for whatever that's worth, I hope it is helpful to you, and I trust that you will get a life verse and maybe get one for your kids. Never too late to grab one, and it's one that you pray for them and speak to them when you get the opportunity. And if you don't have children, maybe children that are very, very special to you that you pray for regularly. So, for tonight, shining a light on selfishness, finding fulfillment in putting others first. We won't talk a whole lot about the finding fulfillment in putting others first part. I think once we shine a light on our selfishness, that more naturally becomes an outcome of the fulfillment of others. But in the early 70s, when I was at a very impressionable age, early 70s, I would have been in middle school. I graduated from high school in 1976. There was a number one bestseller book out by a guy named Richard Bach, and it was called Jonathan Livingston Seagull. Anybody remember that book? Do you remember that book? Didn't have a whole lot of text, had a lot of pictures, but it was about a seagull who flew for the sheer joy of flying as opposed to gathering food, trying to catch food, okay? This book was indicative of the changing times in America in the early 70s. I think it was a time when it started changing our hearts and minds and putting a new philosophy in the DNA, particularly of women. Because in the 50s and 60s, you operated out of obligation. You had set roles, and you did what those roles were, you know, what people expected of you and those roles called for. And then in the early 70s, it really began to change, along with a number of other books. The other one I remember is by Marlo Thomas, Free to Be You and Me, and this freedom to be who you were and not who everybody said you had to be. There were some great things in all of that. But long before some of you were born, This new philosophy on, about navigating through life for women really, really began to change. And I want to start by talking about a quote of Richard Bach's from that book. He said, "I do not exist to impress the world. I exist to live my life in a way that makes me happy." In talking about that quote, I want to mention that the philosophy of it, as it became part of our DNA, as I said, a little bit of that was good. But some of that wasn't so great. Because what we find, if we receive that philosophy in its purest form, it puts us on a pathway to walk away from biblical thinking. Jesus said, "My daily bread is to do the will of the Father." And Philippians 2, which would also be another life passage for me, says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourself. Have the same attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he was God," he was God. But the word says he didn't consider his equality with God something to hold on to and try to prove to the world, but instead he took on the form of a servant. So see, this Richard Bach quote, I'm not trying to beat up on the guy. As far as I know, he wasn't a believer. Probably the beginning of a New Age kind of philosophy. Not trying to beat up on him. Not trying to say there's not a place for us being happy. But that philosophy in its purest form is not biblical thinking. And as Christ followers, everything should be measured by, is this biblical thinking? Is this consistent with biblical thinking? Okay? So tonight we're going to start with Luke 9, 23 and 24, which should be a foundational verse for all of us as Christ followers. And I thank all of you who prayed for my cough, and I thank you, Lord, that there isn't even a tickle in my throat. I am so grateful. Mm-hmm. Luke 9, 23 and 24 says, "Then he," Jesus, "said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." Now that's kind of a mouthful and a headful. It's sort of, oh wow, that sounds really overwhelming. So I want to unpack that a little bit. To deny yourself, in Greek, the word deny, means to affirm that one has no acquaintance or connection with someone. So really the word saying, don't have a connection or an acquaintance with yourself. Some of you are like, that's really, I don't know about that, Sherilyn, and I don't either. Let me explain it a little bit more. God isn't saying, and you guys, some of you have heard me teach on the personalities. I love understanding personalities. I love accepting our skills and figuring out what our skills are and what our skill set is. But God isn't saying, get rid of who you are. Just saying, don't stop there. Go beyond being connected and acquainted with yourself and be connected and acquainted with Jesus, who was full of truth and grace. John 1, 14, I think, says, maybe 17. Deny also means this, to forget or lose sight of oneself and one's own interest. Here's what I think the point is. You know, Jesus didn't always, his communication style wasn't always totally direct, was it? Then we have the language, you know, translation kind of thing. It's not that we get rid of who we are, again. It's where our focus is, and it's going beyond who we are. Anybody ever get full of yourself and you're just like, blah? Like, too much of me is just too much of me. Right? Or if you're around someone who's full of themselves, when I was sick for a full week and I watched a bit of TV, just quite a bit, and Dr. Phil had a show on people who are narcissistic. And I'm telling you, this woman who sat there, beautiful physically, but as she talked, you wanted to vomit. And I thought, you know, this must be how I seem sometimes in the throne room. Like, it's all about Sherilyn. And I don't think it's bad that it's about us, but God says, don't stop there. That's nauseating. Have you ever been around a child that's demanding and it's all about them? You know what I mean? Just go beyond, connect and acquaint yourself with Jesus, full of truth and grace. He was the perfect balance, the perfect balance. Because we'll see that when we begin to connect with and acquaint ourselves with grace, when we get a glimpse of grace, and I feel like at 55, walking with Jesus since I was 9, I feel like I'm just now starting to really get a glimpse of grace. When we get a glimpse of grace, it makes the selfless life just so desirable. And it comes very, very natural. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Let's move on to take up your cross daily. Now, first read, if you're like me, you're like, bleh, that sounds horrible. Take up my cross daily. I don't believe for 1 minute that means sacrifice. You know why? God said to obey is better than sacrifice. We just talked about the cross this last weekend, and we think of it as sacrifice. But the cross was all about obedience. Think of Gethsemane. Father, if there's another way to do this, please, 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 please let this cup pass from me. You know, I mean, I'm saying it like that. Like, that's pathetic compared to sweating great drops of blood. But not my will, Father, yours be done. So to take up our cross, I want to ask us some questions, just two questions. What does the cross mean to you? Anything besides, oh, Easter, I'm so glad my sins are forgiven. And that's huge. What difference has the cross made in your life? Has it made a difference? If you were here this weekend, if you go to Calvary, you know that Dan said, it's all about resurrection. And that's the truth. Without resurrection, there's nothing. But there is no resurrection without what? The cross and the burial. Sandy was telling me about a kid in her high school who every single day told everybody who wasn't a Christian, you're going to hell. And Sandy finally looked at him. What did you say to him? Isn't that a good response? I don't think I want to be with your God if he's that mean. He was really mean and really condemning. You're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. Every day. She said he told me every single day. And when she told me that story, I said, you know what? If we follow Jesus only to get out of going to hell, it's tragic. The gospel isn't just like fire insurance. The gospel is about grace every single day. The gospel is about the cross making a difference in my marriage, in my job struggles, in my tough spots with my children. The gospel is about making a difference inside of me in the places where I'm prone to be addicted, where I'm prone to get depressed. The gospel is so much more. How tragic if Easter is only about, yay, I don't have to go to hell. That's big. I get that. But that's so the enemy. That's all it is. That's all it is. Just fire insurance from hell. Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it to you how? Abundantly. So what does the cross mean? What difference has it made? The cross and the resurrection of Jesus change everything. The gospel is spelled out in a number of places in the New Testament. But one of my favorites is Romans 8, where the gospel tells the greatest love story of all time. In Romans 8, it talks about the fact that God made a way for you and I to be what? Adopted into his family, chosen, picked out by him. The gospel is about adoption. We at Calvary, and maybe if you don't go to Calvary, you know this too, because it's very common, but we know so much about adoption now. If you were here the night Josie Sublett was here, her family going over and picking, well, they didn't go over to China to get her. Remember, she came here and that didn't work out. But hearing about her and saying, we want her. We don't want her different like the family in North Carolina wanted her. We want her exactly as she is. That's what Jesus did. I don't care what your 7 pages say about her. We don't really want to read those. I think they read through them and threw them out in the garbage. The gospel is that we were adopted into God's family. Look at these verses in Romans 8. The spirit you receive, that would be at salvation, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Now let's talk about that for just a second. When you come to faith in Jesus, even as a child, I was 9 years old, and I knew what my sin did, made me feel guilty all the time. When you come to Jesus, you can come fearful. Your fear might have looked different than mine. Maybe it wasn't guilt. Maybe it was fear of getting caught. Maybe it was fear of bad things happening. And you can transfer that fear into this whole new place of, I got to do everything right for God or he's not going to like me. And we can skip right over grace. Grace saved my sins, but it didn't make a hill of beans of difference in my life. Girls, that's tragic. Really. So it says, the spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership. Think about Josie. Why wasn't she afraid of those girls who were bullying her? Because she knew she had a safe haven at home, and her daddy and her mommy and her new siblings loved her. It's huge. It's huge. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy. Do you know a more endearing term than daddy? If you had a healthy, good daddy, you know how precious that term is. If you didn't have a good, healthy daddy, you know how precious that term is, because you know how desperately you wanted one. Because of Jesus, we don't have to say, oh, Father, may I come into thy presence. We get to run into his arms and say, Daddy, I'm scared. I'm frustrated. I'm hurt. I was mistreated. It's so precious. And then it says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God the Father and co-heirs with Christ. Again, much of Josie's contentment is everything my daddy has is mine. Everything that's at my sublet house is mine. I can open the fridge and eat. I can lay on a bed and sleep. It's all mine. It's all mine. We're heirs of everything God has and everything Christ is. Now, if we are children, if indeed, listen to this last phrase, so important. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may what? Also share in his glory. We love the glory part. We want the glory part. We beg for the glory part. We want to skip over the suffering. And I'm not talking about some sick Christian religious suffering, like I suffer for Jesus in this difficult marriage or whatever. I'm talking about the suffering that comes from obedience. It's not easy to obey, is it? Sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's tough. Really, God? Really? You're asking me to do that? And see, when we allow ourselves in our life to be in the Garden of Gethsemane and share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. We are followers of Jesus. We are his disciples. We are no longer on our own, but we're part of this huge family of adopted children, sibling disciples. Sister disciples in this room. We are most like the disciples who walked and lived with Jesus on the earth when we do what we did this past weekend, when we remember and recall the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. It was the most significant events of their whole time with Jesus, their 3 years with Jesus, and it's the most significant event for us as Christ followers. There's a guy by the name of Peter Greig, I think. He co-authored this book, Red Moon Rising. I only have one copy. I have another one at home if anybody wants to borrow it. But Pete Greig was one of the forerunners of the 24/7 prayer movement that started in Europe a couple of decades ago. And they started prayer rooms, and then they started houses of prayer, and it's gone all over the world. And at the time, in this book, Pete made this profound statement about discipleship. He said, true discipleship is all about living with the paradox of the miracles that God does alongside the miracles that God doesn't do or hasn't done yet. And he had firsthand experience because at the time he was writing this book or around that time, he was a very young parent. They had young boys. And his wife, Sammy, was battling a brain tumor. And along with that brain tumor came lots of different physical problems, one of which was epileptic seizures. Now, Pete, I read about him. He had gone all over the world praying for miracles, and he had seen God move in miracles of spirituality, miracles, emotional healings, and physical healings. And yet he kept praying for this young, dear wife of his and saw nothing happen. And listen to what he said. He would sit with her through these epileptic seizures, and afterwards he would hold her and he would say this, you know what, Sammy? I still believe in miracles. That wasn't easy. He wrote a book. I just ordered my copy because I didn't know about this. He wrote a book, it's on your handout, called God on Mute, about his experience of walking through this time with her and God didn't answer. Now, somehow God did answer because she's still alive. I don't know the whole story. But what this says to me, the reason I bring this up is because it shows us what the cross means. See, the cross for Greig and Sammy and for all of us is where the tension of life is felt in the ongoing injustices that we continue to witness. Anybody live with some injustice in their life? We could probably all stand up and give a testimony or two or three or four. It's part of life. The cross is where we see that life was full of heartache and pain for the one that we follow. Think about Jesus' life. It wasn't a cakewalk. Why do we think ours will be as his followers? The cross is where we see the heart of God being fulfilled by putting others before our own personal happiness. Why did he allow his son to die? Because he loved us. A dear friend of mine many, many years ago, he was a pastor, and he said, you know, asking Jesus to come to the earth, we think, oh, that's a privilege. That's pretty cool. He gets to come to earth. He said, we don't get it because we don't understand paradise. He said, it's kind of like saying to your son, Ben or Andy, for me, or another child you love, see those ants? See that ant hill right down there? See those ants? Son, I love them. I love those ants. You're going to become an ant. You're going to leave our home and leave the comforts. You're going to become an ant. And when you get down there, they're going to eat you alive so that I can have a relationship with them. I'll never forget John telling me that, and I was like, oh. He said, that's the best way I can put it, because we just don't get it. We think, Jesus coming to earth, that was wonderful. Not so much. And he knew why he came. He knew he came to die. The cross is where sorrow and love come mingled down, one with the other. I don't know if you know the old hymn, the When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. There's a phrase in there that says, sorrow and love come mingled down. The implication is in his blood, sorrow and love. See, struggle in life is part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the cross helps us embrace that struggle. Resurrection is what Easter is all about, but without the cross, there is no resurrection. The cross is really important. Why does that matter if we're talking about selfishness? I think it matters 110%, and this is why. When we think, when you and I think that our happiness can only be found where there is no struggle, then guess what we do? We work very hard to get out of the struggle. We move away from the relationship that is a struggle. We move away from the circumstances that are a struggle, don't we? We try to escape it. It's interesting to me, the word Israel, that was the name, the Israelites, name of God's chosen people. Do you know what it means literally in Hebrew? Struggle. And I went to confirm that today because that came from some notes from a long time ago. I thought, you know, every now and then I write something, I think, really? I went to confirm it and I found out that it actually means struggle with God. Anybody in a struggle right now of life that has caused you to kind of step over into a struggle with God? It's okay to admit that. Sat down recently with the Lord and started in. Lord, what am I doing wrong? Girls, I know better than that. The Lord said, oh, baby, nothing. Nothing. It's just a time to walk by faith. We go right there, don't we? Unless you and I frequently return to the cross and keep the struggle in mind, we're tempted to believe the lie that we do indeed exist to live our lives in a way that makes us happy. Anybody know somebody who went out to be happy? Maybe left their family. Maybe started doing something. You know the stories. Go out trying to be happy. It's such a lie from hell. And you know what I hear women say who do this? Few years down the road, or even sometimes just a few months down the road, I don't know how I got here. I have such a mess. I don't know how I got here. That's why in the dark times, we got to keep doing what we learned in the light. Our happiness is an illusion. Here's the key. Taking up my cross daily doesn't mean some kind of personal sacrifice that keeps me from enjoying life. That would be a sick God. He's a parent first. He loves us like a parent. I get not one single speck of joy out of seeing my child suffer. Not one. It's not, taking up my cross daily is not martyrdom of some kind in my marriage or some other relationship or situation where I'm just a doormat and I just give in to everything because that's the Jesus way. Taking up my cross daily doesn't mean some false sense of humility for Jesus as I bear some sickness or other hardship. It's wrong thinking. Here's the point. Taking up my cross means I give to others what the cross has given to me, what the cross means to me. And the icing on the cake with that is there I find fulfillment. When I sit with a woman and beg her to stay in her marriage and press through the hardship and trust Jesus by faith in some really tough times, guess what? That's taking up my cross. Because the cross became so real to me when my marriage was so unhealthy and struggling. And sometimes it goes back there. Because life is struggle. And when we embrace that along with grace, it changes everything. We stop fighting against that. What does the cross mean to you? And if you're sitting there thinking, I feel really stupid because I don't have a clue what the cross means to me. I hope nobody asks me that. I say anything out loud. It's okay. Go home and say to the Lord, I don't know what your cross means in my daily life. I just thought it saved me and I'm grateful. I don't know. Let me tell you what the cross looked like in my marriage when it was really tough. I used to go up into our bathroom and close the door and get on the floor and cry. I wasn't trying to be dramatic. Nobody saw me. I didn't get up and look in the mirror like Joyce Myers always talks about. She used to watch herself cry in the mirror. I didn't want to see myself. I was trying to get as far away from, Dave was a rageaholic and I was a control freak and had a lot of abandonment issues. So we were just these two broken people trying to make it work, you know, and it wasn't working very good. And I was trying to get as far away from my children as I could, because they didn't need to hear and know all of that. And I was trying to get as far away from him as I could. I was trying to get in private and just like, you know. So I would be in my bathroom and I would be crying and trying to listen to God's voice. And he would tell me what to do. And very often I'd say, I can't. I can't get up and go back down there and be, I can't do it. And here's what the cross meant to me. I didn't hear it in the natural realm, but in the spiritual realm. It was like the bathroom door opened and closed behind someone. And it was like this presence got down on the floor with me, wrapped its arms around me, and said, I know, baby, it's hard. I know, it's hard for him too. It's hard for him too, kiddo. But you know what? We'll do this together. You ever just had to say that to a little kid? Scared, or maybe a friend? I'll go with you. We'll do this together. And you just sit here until you're ready. I'm just going to pray over you. And I'd wipe my tears and say, Lord, I can't. Yes, you can. Because we're going to do this together. Come on. Let's go. We're going to go down. We're going to apologize. We're going to be kind. We're going to be loving. You're going to give grace to him because I gave it to you. He hasn't experienced that yet, so give him what I gave you. Girls, that's taking up your cross daily. Letting the cross make the difference. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. So back to what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. When you and I deny ourselves, when we lose sight of me, when you lose sight of you, and we connect and acquaint ourselves with, get a glimpse of grace and the cross, then following Jesus is so much more natural. How do you follow someone? If you're going to go to someone's house for the very first time, they say, just hop in the car and follow me over. How do you follow someone in a car? You keep your car close to them. You keep your eye on them. You concentrate on where they're going and when their blinkers, right? It's the same way with following Jesus. You stay close. You stay close. And when you feel far, you just say, Jesus, come close. I can't feel you. I need you. In Matthew 6, I hope you'll read, maybe even study that chapter this week. It's so loaded with wisdom and truth. But I want to pull just half of a verse out of Matthew 6 and pull it out of context, okay? It's the first part of verse 24, and it says this. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In the context, this is about, you may know, mammon, which was money. And Jesus is saying here, you can't love God and money. It won't work. But I want to broaden the application and say, we can't love ourselves and love God at the same time. It doesn't work. So that's what he's saying about deny yourself, take up your cross daily. Let your love, your attention, your connection be to Jesus, not to yourself only. But let's not mess this up, because what you and I automatically think when we talk about loving God, this is what we think. Yes! I do need to love God more. I need to be more passionate about Jesus. Yes, I do. And so we go out of here and we go home maybe and make some time to write in our journal and I'm going to love Jesus more. Jesus, I love you. I'm going to pray longer. And then it lasts for, I don't know, maybe you guys it lasts a few weeks. For me, days at the most. And pretty soon I'm feeling like a big fat schmuck because I did something where I, you know, I just loved Dan talking about Peter on Sunday, because I don't know about you, but I can so relate to Peter, because I'm emotionally driven, and I do react to things, and I could so get that. Wasn't that sweet? For those of you who weren't here, he pointed out in, I don't remember where the verse was, but when the women went to the tomb, and the angel said, go tell them, he said, and tell Peter. Why? Because Peter had messed up royally. And so then we mess up, and then we're like, oh, see, I can't love God. And you just get this cycle of failure, and the enemy comes and starts hissing in your ear, yeah, you're such a jerk, you're a bad Christian, you're never going to be a good one, why don't you just give up? And it's just bad, isn't it? Listen to Joseph Prince's take on this whole thing. I love it. I gave you an article by him, and his wife and his daughter are pictured in there. Joseph Prince is someone I listen to on television and someone I read almost daily. He preaches the gospel of grace, and sometimes I listen to him and read my Bible and think, I don't know if I ever even got this. But anyway, he says this. Well, let me back up, because I skipped it. Sorry, Courtney. I skipped this. Look at the true definition of love, the biblical definition. It's in 1 John. This is love. Not that we loved God, but what? But that he loved us. It's not our love for him. We get it told. I lived 4 years of my life in religion, working so hard to love God and serve God and love Jesus and serve Jesus and make them so proud of me. And they were already so proud of me. And I felt like a failure 24/7 because I could never really keep it up. That's a ploy of the enemy. The message of the gospel is not that I love God. It's that God loves me and pursues me. So now listen to what Joseph Prince says about this. Someone says to him, Pastor Prince, the Bible says that you must love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Ever hear that verse in Matthew? Yeah. Pastor Prince says, yes, that is true according to the law. Did you know that was a quote directly from Deuteronomy? So it comes from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, okay? And even Jesus taught that as the great commandment when he walked on earth, and he gives the reference. But that was before he died on the cross. At the cross, he became the very fulfillment of this law for us when he loved us with all his heart, soul, and strength. Whole different view, isn't it? Whole different view. By laying down his body and life on the cross for us, today we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And grace tells us that God loves us, not that we love God. Yet we will love him when we see how much he loves us. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. How do we love people? When you act right, and when you speak a certain way, or when you don't act this way, or when you don't talk like that, then I can love you. Until then, I can't. It's tough love. It ain't God's love. It's not grace. Really different, isn't it? The devil doesn't want us to get freed up from religion, girls. He likes us to be religious. Because we hurt people when we're religious. We walk around with guilt and shame that keeps us from really living out our destiny. He loves for us to be religious. Get a glimpse of grace. Get a glimpse of grace. We cannot love or serve two masters, ourself and God, but the solution to it is so simple. We don't have to go home and try to figure this out. Connect, acquaint yourself, and get a glimpse of grace and the cross, and the question of who your master is will take care of itself. We can't leave a legacy of light, girls, unless the light is in us. Operating in us. It's all about heart. Didn't God say that in 1 Samuel? Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. It's about what's in our heart, and it's about what's in God's heart. Will I keep these self-bent sins that please me but offend God? Will I allow these self-bent sins that please me and dishonor others? Will I let that self-bent sin stay inside of me, or will I instead deny myself, stop looking at myself, and look to Jesus full of truth and grace, and take up my cross daily? Let the cross make a difference in my life. I hope you will take time to read this article by Joseph Prince about grace. Really, really helpful. He's on at 8 o'clock in the morning on Channel 47, and he's also on, do you know what time at night? That's true. Yeah. He's a Singaporean pastor, so you have to kind of, he's got an accent, you got to kind of listen to him. And let me just say ever so briefly, if you get hung up on the prosperity thing, let it go. God wants us to prosper. Just let it go. When we sing, I want to ask you this question. When we sing that song or one like it that says, God, break my heart for what breaks yours, do we mean it? Super easy to sing on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, isn't it? Or at a retreat. And if you're like me and you're expressive, I can sing it and lift my hands and mean it with all my heart, break my heart for what breaks yours. So often when I'm singing that, I hear the Holy Spirit whisper, really? Do you mean that? Because if you mean that, I will. It might not be what you think it's going to be. It ain't going to be about your happiness, I can tell you that. In fact, it might be about that, his happiness or her happiness, that person who gets on your last nerve. I believe that you do want God to break your heart for what breaks his. That's why you're here. It's part of why you're here. And when we mean that, we discover that God's glory, remember that verse in Romans? We share in his sufferings so that we can share in his glory. We find that God's glory is not found in providing our personal happiness, although I don't think he's opposed to that, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But his glory is found in things like this, being faithful to others and to our word. Are you a little weary these days of people who aren't even faithful to their own word? It's just not real common anymore. Remaining joyful in trial. That one's so hard, for me at least. Loving it till it hurts, or I would say it this way, loving while it hurts. Oh, don't know if I like that one. God's glory is found in praying for the one who has hurt you instead of getting even with them, or politely shunning them. God's glory is found in forgiving the one who has hurt you. Keeping our commitments. Saying yes to the Father yet one more time. A little cross on a frame on my desk. It's beautifully done by some sisters in Arizona, and they used to do beautiful artwork and things, and it's just a little cross, a little flower, and it says, yes, Father. Put that somewhere to remind yourself, yes, one more time. It's what Jesus did. Yes, I hear you. I will do that. I don't know how. I need your help. He says, come on, baby, I'll help you. Let's go. Do it together. So back to this statement by Richard Bach. I do not exist to impress the world. I exist to live my life in a way that makes me happy. Here's what's right about that verse. The Father wants us to be happy, but he doesn't want us to be selfish. Think about an earthly parent. I love for my children to be happy. But the minute it turns to one of them being all about them, I am got them by the throat, the shirt. Better knock it off right now. This is not about you. Or the one time one of them complained about going to be with Grammy on her birthday or something. Grab them. It's not about you. It's about Grandma. You know? See what I mean? A parent, a loving parent, wants their child to be happy, but not at the cost of selfishness that then affects everybody else. That's my point. That's the thing I've been trying to drive home to these young women. So you want to be happy. Guess what your happiness is going to do to her and him and him and her and him and her and him. My pastor growing up used to say this, sorrow follows wrong like echo follows song. On and on and on and on. And our choices, girls, are like throwing a pebble into the water. And what happens? Ripple, 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 ripple. Well, it really is only between me and my husband. No, it is not. Some of you know that I'm known for saying, it's not about you. Excuse me, it's not about you. And some of you are known that I'm foolish enough, haven't got that wise verse down yet, so good, foolish enough to put it on Facebook every now and again. Get you in big trouble. And recently I, you know, put something like, so when did we start believing it's all about us? And it started this, you know, long chain of comments. But I got quite a few private comments. And one of them was from a dear young woman who said this. You are the first person who has ever said this for me to hear. I heard this from you a long time ago, and I've said it over and over in my mind. We do not deserve to be happy. Didn't say that. That's what I play over and over in my mind each day. I am not happy, although I present myself to be. I struggle with why I do not deserve any happiness, but I know that is what the Bible says. I didn't say that. So I will tell you, I offered to get together with her. I offered to host something in her home or mine and have her bring friends, and I would explain, and sadly that hasn't happened yet. That's okay. But please hear what I am not saying. I'm not saying that God is against you being happy. I'm saying that the pathway to personal happiness is not through you seeking what you want. It's a lie from hell. Personal happiness is found in Luke 9. Denying yourself, and now we know what that means, connecting and acquainting yourself with Jesus instead of just you, full of truth and grace, and taking up your cross daily and following Jesus, or following grace with a capital G. I believe with all of my heart through this study, first time ever I would have told you this, grace is the key to deliver us from selfishness. It is. The more I understand grace, the less I find myself sinning, honestly. I don't want to. The more I understand what it all means and looks like, I don't want to do anything offensive to God. And most of the time, others, not always, sadly. Grace, here's a definition for you. Grace is the undeserved, unearned, and unmerited favor of a good God. Religion is the opposite. Religion is the working to deserve, serving to earn, trying to get in the good merits of a God who's demanding. I don't know, I just made that up. Okay. When it comes to grace, this is such good news. When it comes to grace, guess what? It really is all about you. It is all about you when it comes to grace. Grace is all about our happiness because who God is. God is love, and where there is love, there is supply. What does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he did what? Gave. What did he give? Would it be easier for him to give $1 million, a cattle on 1,000 hills, or his most precious son to die? We see this most clearly when we look at another verse in the Old Covenant that has the word follow in it. We've looked at Luke 9. I'm almost done here. We've looked at Luke 9 tonight about being followers of Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. But there's another verse with the word follow in it that's so power-packed. It's Psalm 23. You're probably familiar with that psalm being about the good shepherd. A good shepherd wants his sheep to be happy, but if they jump the fence, is a good shepherd going to say, oh, well, I know you want to be happy, and you're happier on the other side of the fence. Bye, go. It's a terrible shepherd. He takes his staff and grabs him by the neck, pulls him back. Why? There's danger on the other side of the fence. See, our obedience isn't to earn brownie points with God. You need to teach your children this if you have them. Our obedience is for us. It's to protect us. It's to keep us from the consequences. Grace will cover your sin. Grace will not keep you from living the consequences of your choices. We got to get a hold of that. Grace will redeem the mistakes you made. Grace will not keep you from living the consequences of your choices. The reason is because God created us to be free to choose. He doesn't want puppets. Have you ever had someone say, you know, never mind, that's not necessary. I got to finish. I'm going way over. So Psalm 23:6, listen to this. Surely, or only, goodness and mercy shall, what? Follow you all the days of your life, and you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word follow in Hebrew means to chase or hunt down. So here's what it means. This is so awesome. We follow Jesus. We deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus, the Father's Son, while the Father's goodness and mercy follows us, his chosen adopted ones, while the goodness and mercy of the Father actually chase us and hunt us down. That's grace. That's grace. So in closing, why is understanding grace so important? Let me tell you why, and we're done. We will all hit seasons of our life where there is big disappointment. You hit some in your young adult life. You got married, if you did, and you were like, oh, this is a little disappointing. He's kind of a jerk sometimes. I thought he was like so handsome and nice. Then you hit maybe another disappointment. You either can't get pregnant, or your husband leaves you, or you get pregnant and you have a child that has special needs, or something else disappointing, or you don't have the gender you thought you would have, or you lose a baby. Right? Disappointments. Maybe you haven't had the gift of a husband. Disappointment. And you go through these seasons of life, you raise your kids, there's disappointment in that. They grow up, there's disappointment. You know, it keeps going. Life is full of struggle and disappointment. And if we're not careful, if we don't get a hold of grace, when we hit those places of disappointment, we do what I said I did with the Lord the other day. What am I doing wrong? We start blaming ourselves. Or we work hard to be more spiritual, more deserving, and we fail. And we give up on God. Sometimes we do that overtly, but most often we do that very silently. We don't really tell anyone. Sometimes we're not even sure we're doing it until later. We just kind of give up on God. He doesn't work. This doesn't work. This Christian thing doesn't work. He doesn't answer my prayers. He doesn't bless me. Whatever. And we think we've done something wrong. We think we don't deserve his answers to our prayers. But getting a hold of grace, Jesus is full of truth and grace. We begin to understand that everything, good or bad, is undeserved, unearned, unmerited. And the good is all of that favor from a good, good God. And it makes all the difference. And it takes, life is still a struggle, but it takes the internal struggle out. God, you are trustworthy in this. Let's pray. Thank you for teaching us, Holy Spirit. Seal the truth that we need to take from this room and set us free. We praise you. And every one of us in this room and the ones who will be listening to this on the website or on CD, I pray for an anointing to be able to get a glimpse of your grace, what it means, what it looks like. That the cross will begin to mean something so valuable to us that we want to take up our cross every day and give that away to others and there be fulfilled. Thank you. We are so grateful you were here tonight with us. Thank you, teacher. In Jesus' name, amen.